Some of you, we sang very possibly one of your favorite hymns today. A very powerful hymn, a beloved hymn by many people. And I talked about the background behind its writing several months ago, quite a while ago. With just for a moment, I want to remind you of Fanny Crosby, the woman who wrote it. Crosby lived what most people would consider a difficult life. As a little baby, she was blinded by basically a plaque who said it could heal her problem with her eyes. And she struggled. Along the way, she did so many incredible things, and one of the things that she did was write. She's accredited with somewhere around 8,000 hymns to poets. Now, a lot of them you have to be quite a detective to track them down unless somebody does that for you, because during a time frame when people weren't always ready to listen to a woman's opinion, she wrote a lot of those under pseudonyms. But she wrote this song, and such a beautiful song, such a powerful song. I want to share with you just one little statement that she made that shows you the heart of this incredible woman. She said that seeing intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life. I thank him for the dispensation. If perfect earthly sight brought me tomorrow, I would not accept it. I might not have summoned him to the praise of God if I had been distracted by the beautiful and interesting things about him. Then she said, when I get to heaven, first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that my Savior. She wrote the incredibly beautiful song, Blessed Assurance.
And it is certainly one of the most beloved hymns of all times. We like to sing it. I've noticed often, sometimes when churches are a little bit quiet in their singing, we don't sing Blessed Assurance quiet. We sing it full voice. We just love it so much. It's such a powerful song. People love to belt out its words, to sing about total abandon to following God in faith, in a faith that is non-stoppable. But the reality, we love the song. The problem is we don't always feel like this, do we? There are days we get up and singing perfect submission, all is at rest, just doesn't seem like much of an option. We're struggling. We may be filled with fear. We may be struggling with doubt. We may be in a moment of despair over all that we see around us. But when those moments come, we have a possibility. We have a possibility at looking at the assurance that is ours, clinging to the promise of God's word, that we do, in fact, have assurance. We're going to take a look in John's epistle. We've been looking at 1 John for a while now. And we're coming to 1 John 3, and I'm going to look at verses 19 through 24 and look at his take on this idea of blessed assurance. And so let's hear what he had to say and open our hearts to it. He wrote, "This is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps God's command lives in him and he in them, and this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us." Such an incredible passage of Scripture. throughout this whole book, there are clues that this is John's purpose. For the overarching writing of this book, it's not only to combat false teachers, it's to bring children of God to this place of assurance. And he gives tests all along the way that we can tell, do I believe in God? Do I belong to God or not? And now he gives us this incredible passage. And he offered assurance to his readers. He is telling them, I know that you know the Lord. And you can know that you know the Lord. And this is an incredible statement in time. Because here we are nearly 2,000 years later. And we are in a world of despair. We are in a world of uncertainty, in a world of fear. I don't know that I have ever seen people more afraid than they are right now. And I'm not just talking about people who don't know the Lord. I'm talking about people who have faith in Christ. We are living in a time of fear and uncertainty. And it's almost as if all of our hope is gone because we've lost sight of who God is and what he wants for us. In a world of certainties, how can we know that we belong to the Lord? And by the way, that's what that phrase means. We know we belong to the truth. John is saying, you know that you belong to the Lord. How can we know it? Well, in our text today, John affords us several evidences that can point us to this point of assurance. In the midst of fear, in the midst of doubt, in the midst of uncertainty. Now, if I were to ask for a raise of hand today, how many of you have never doubted in your Christian life ever? And I'm not asking that, okay? Because if somebody raised their hand and say, Brother Danny, I have never doubted, guess what? I would doubt it. I would doubt it. We have struggles, we have pains, we have hurt. And so we need to understand what God is telling us. This is your assurance. This is why. This is how you can come to that place of saying, all is at rest. I know I belong to the Father. So let's take a look at these blessed assurances, these evidences that are ours. And we begin. We can know we are God's through faithful obedience. We can know we are God's through faithful obedience. And I need you to hold on and I need you to hear me very carefully. Because when I say this, there are certain things I am not saying. I am not saying we can know we belong to God because we're perfect. Because we're not. But this concept of faithful obedience, when you look at what John had to tell his readers, he wrote that obeying the commands of the Lord was crucial to having assurance. We sang a song, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. John is saying this is how you can know, by being faithful. Now, the phrase of verse 19, the very first part of it, this is how we know we belong to the Lord, governs this entire text. 19 through 24 are all dealing with this idea. We can know. In fact, you may have noticed at the end, he repeats that phrase. This is how we know. So he's wanting his readers to know that it is a possibility. We can know, he tells them, that we belong to the Lord. And knowing that one belongs to the truth brings assurance in the time of struggle and doubt. When we know we belong. So, what is the, this is how we know? There are a lot of folks who believe that this statement is actually looking back to verse 18. It would be unusual because this phrase, as it is used in Scripture, normally says this is how something happens, and then it explains it. But there is some evidence he may be pointing back and saying, this is how we know. Do you remember what verse 18 says? Brothers, let us love not in word and speech, but in action and truth. And so John may be saying, this is how we know that we belong to God, because we love the brothers. We love our family and God. Dear children, we love in action and truth. So the very first step toward assurance is to deal with this question. Are we obeying that? Do we love? And that is, again, that's not talking about a perfect love, because that's not what happens. But your overarching heart, you're concerned about your brothers and sisters in the Lord. You love them. You want to see what is good for them. You're praying for people of faith across this world. And they don't have to be wearing the name of Baptist to get your prayer. We are praying for the people of God. And when we have an opportunity to help, when God opens that door, our natural inclination, now that we belong to God, is not to slam our hearts on their need, but to reach out and touch them. And John says, when this is happening in your lives, obeying this command of God, then you can know that you belong to the Lord. This is one of the aspects. Is our lives ruled by love? Is our life moving toward reaching out in unity and compassion and service? And then would you notice John adds something completely new to the mix. He says it is the lifestyle of obeying that gives us the certainty that God hears and answers prayers. When we are following his word, we have a certainty that God hears. Now, do not expect that to mean, don't think that John is saying, okay, your obedience was the basis of God answering your prayers. Folks, that would bring a whole new meaning to this. But the person who says, I don't care what God wants, I'm going to do whatever I want, I'm going to live my life the way I want to live, has no assurance that God Almighty hears and answers. When the psalmist is struggling, and throughout the book of Psalms, God, why aren't you listening to me? God, why aren't you doing something? As you read the psalm, you'll find out the people of God are fighting him. And so they've lost sight of the truth that God hears and God knows. Obedience is not the basis of, but obedience is the source of our assurance. When we are living for God, we can trust that God is going to work for his children. Assurance that God hears prayers belongs with those who love him. Now, we are conditioned. Whenever you see a phrase like this, anything we ask, we get. I'm sure I'm not the only person who immediately tacks on to that the idea, anything we ask according to the will of God, right? I mean, I can pray all I want. My young client calls my little Mitsubishi Mirage my Porsche, and he really likes my Porsche. I can pray from now till kingdom comes, and that Mitsubishi is not going to be a Porsche. It is not going to magically change overnight. So I need to understand by my obedience, I'm not going to make God. But here's a key. It's been pointed out. When you're seeking to follow God, when you love the Father, when you love his children, when you are wanting to become the person he has created you to be, guess what happens? You begin to understand what the will of God is. You begin to understand. Now, is he going to answer every little, okay, God, should I go this route or that route? You might as well listen to GPS. That's not the kind of things God is interested in. But I know, when I look at all the craziness in this world today, I know it is not God's will for me to act like a heathen. I know that. I know that it is not God's will for me to respond to hate with hate. So I can start praying, God, help me love people that is really hard for me to love. And I know that I'm praying in the will of the Father, and he answers. So obedience is a key to hearing what God wants and knowing what God wants. So what John is doing here in these first couple of verses, what he's trying to let us know, obedience is inseparable from assurance. If I am fighting God every step of my journey, I have no right to say I am assured. I'm believing a lie. Instead, obedience shows that our hearts are where they should be. But now, John says, when we obey his commands and are seeking to please him. So, here we are. What are the commandments crucial for us to obey? John Corson has gone through the entire Word of God and has done a pretty neat job in pointing out some things. Listen to what he had to say when we come to this idea, what are the commandments? He wrote, what are the things pleasing in the sight of God? To the Jews, under the Mosaic Law, it was 613 commandments, 365 that are negative, 248 that are positive. They are found in the Old Testament law. Have any of you ever tried to keep up with 600 anythings? So he said, 613 being quite a heavy load, David, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, reduced or collapsed those 600 and plus commandments of the Lord into 12. Listen to what he said in Psalm 15. I, Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander and does no wrong to a neighbor and casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. You see, when David moves that to 12, he is summarizing everything in the law of Moses. Well, our Lord and Savior is even greater than David and continues to move in people's lives. Micah, the prophet, brings even the 12 down to 3. In Micah 6:8, he said, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require? To act justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly before your God. And Micah is saying, if you're doing that, you're pleasing God. All those laws that are out there are fulfilling by doing those things. And then Jesus was once asked, what's the greatest commandment of all? And he takes all the 600 plus commands of the Lord and brings them down to 2. I know you know these. Because he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Listen to what he says. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. If you love God with everything you are and you love your neighbors yourself, you're going to fulfill everything God wants. And now John, in his epistle, collapses those two into one command. Did you notice he says, ask the question, and what is the command of the Lord? And he talks about two things. What is the command we are supposed to obey? Now, it's possible this is a stylistic thing he's doing, but I think he's letting us see something important. These two commandments are like two sides of the same coin. They go together completely. And what does he say? You are to trust, believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and you are to love one another. Now understand, the word believe is a concept of trust. And I've talked about this in a lot of different scenarios in sermons and in Sunday school classes and in discipleship classes. Whenever you see in the Bible, in the name of, that means the person. So we are to trust in the person of Jesus Christ. And there's a difference between believing a propositional truth and believing in a person. Now, there are things that John points out in his book that are propositional truths. Jesus is the Son of God. Things like that. But he's not saying believe the propositional truth. He's saying trust in the person of Christ. And when I trust somebody, it is always subject to subject. Someone has used the phrase, and I love it, I thou. The moment I objectify somebody, they become an it. Whenever a man sees a woman now walking down the street and gives a cat call and says something completely inappropriate, he's no longer seeing her as a human being. She's an object. Whenever a woman sees a guy pull up in a Mercedes-Benz and thinks, he's got all the stuff I need, he's an object. We are told to trust in the person of Christ. Trust in him. Put your faith in him, which means we are acknowledging he is my Lord, he is my Savior, and I'm committing myself within his hands. And trust begins that moment we became a child of God, when the Lord convicted us and we heard his call and we said, yes, Lord, that's when trust began, and trust grows throughout our lives. And growing out of trusting the Lord, because if I trust him, I'm going to listen to him. And what he tells me then is, oh, yes, you got to love each other. And loving one another is an ongoing obligation. Peter once asked the question, how often do I have to forgive somebody? There have been times in my life I have felt, because I've never quite been as bold as Peter, there have been times I felt, Lord, how long do I have to love that person? Does there come a moment in time there's a statute of limitations on love? And no, there's not. So these are the two things that John says are one command. This is what God has called us to be. Believing in the name of the Son of Christ, Jesus Christ, which means to trust in him and loving each other. Loving the Son of God, faith in the Son of God, and love of one's fellows goes hand in hand. The love grows out of the latter, and it becomes all. And folks, it has been said, everything we owe to the Lord, every action of godliness we can do, everything that shows us that we're trusting, obeying, grows out of these two things. I trust him, and I love my brothers, and we love each other. Because when I love you, I will not use you. When I love you, I will not harm you. When I love you, I will not trick you. When I love you, I go for your best. So, what is John saying here? Very simply, we can overcome times of doubt by walking in the ways of the Lord. Jesus once made the statement of his Father. He's actually talking to enemies when he says it. But he says, the one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. He came to this earth to be our Savior, And everything he wanted to do was to please his heavenly Father. And this is not legalism. The minute we start talking about obeying, folks will start accusing, well, you're just being legalistic. You're going up with a bunch of rules and regulations. You got to do this, you got to do that. This is not legalism. A.W. Tozer recently quoted him, the most quoted Christian in the 20th century, most likely, was dealing with the idea of people who say, I can say I'm a Christian, but I don't have to follow him. And Tozer was horrified by this. He said, years ago, no one would ever dare to rise in a meeting and say, I am a Christian, if he had not surrendered his whole being to God and had taken Jesus Christ as his Lord as well as his Savior and had brought himself under obedience to the will of the Lord. It was only then that he could say, I am saved. Today, we let them say they are saved no matter how imperfect and incomplete the transaction, with the stipulation that the deeper Christian life can be tacked on at home at some time in the future. No, that's not an option. And folks, A.W. Tozer did not write that in 2021. He wrote it in the early 60s when everybody was saying the church is great. Christ has never given us the option of saying, I want you to be my Savior, and when I get more serious down the line, I will ask you to be my Lord. Christ will be Lord of all, or he will not be Lord at all. And when I come to faith in him, I am saying, I am yielding you my life. I may not understand all that means, but my heart is saying, I want to follow you. This is not legalism. This is doing exactly what Jesus did with the Father. We have come to know how wonderful and amazing and powerful and gracious our God is. And we want to please them. We want to please our God. We want to please our Father. We live for his smile, knowing that my life is yielded. That's not legalism. That's love. I don't do it because I'm afraid. I don't do it because God's going to get me if I don't. Well, that brings us to the next beautiful evidence. We can know we are God's through God's faithfulness. We can know we belong to God because of his faithfulness. And John makes a statement. He says, if our hearts condemn us, and then he lays this on them. John declared that God was greater than our hearts. That's an amen moment, folks. That's a praise the Lord, hallelujah. This is one of the greatest things I have ever heard. God is greater than my heart. This is the second possibility. I asked, what is the this is how we love him and we obey him? This is how? Because God is faithful and God is gracious. And I can know that he is mine and I am his because of what he is. Now we need to get something out of the way. Because some of you are old enough to remember there used to be a great deal of fire and brimstone preaching that went on when preachers were literally trying to scare people into heaven. And you may have come to faith during one of those messages. And God can use anything to get somebody to the Lord. But folks have looked at this in the past and said, and interpreted this way, if our heart condemns us, you better watch out because God is greater than our hearts. And they have said, you better watch out, because if you think you're going to do it, God is going to lay you to waste. That's the reason you had a flat tire, you didn't tithe. That's the way you're sick, because you messed up. This is God raining his wrath down on you. And there are a lot of passages of scripture that I will say, I still haven't figured out, but folks, no, this is not what this passage is about at all. How can I know it? Because right at the first, John says, This is how we can rest our hearts in Him. This is how we can be persuaded in Him. This is how we can have assurance. The whole purpose of this text is to tell these Christians, this is how you know you belong to God. Not this is how you know God's going to get you the moment you step out of line. It doesn't fit the context. John is saying God's heart is greater because He wants to encourage His people. And John raises this because of the reality of Christian doubt. I told you I wouldn't have believed you if you said I never doubt. And I don't mean to hurt your feelings. But folks, let's look at this. Sometimes we doubt legitimately. It's the Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts and telling us this should not be in your life. You see, no one is able to love perfectly, are we? No one ever obeys perfectly. No one walks in this life without sin. John dealt with this in the first chapter. If you say you have no sin, you're a liar. If you say you've never sinned, you're a liar, and you're calling God a liar. And in chapter 2, he said, I'm writing this so you won't sin, but if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation, not only for our sin, but for the whole world. We have an advocate. So God is saying, nobody is perfect. Everybody messes up. And this is the beauty of it. God knows that. And what did He do? He made a provision. God knows we're going to fail. And it's found in 1 John 1:9. And I'm so proud Alan grabbed hold of that verse and understood the importance for this verse. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When I am wrong, God says, this is the way to come back. But sometimes the guilt that comes upon us is illegitimate. Because somewhere along the line, somebody has convinced us that if you're a child of God, you should be perfect. And the moment you think you should be perfect, you're going to be filled with doubt the rest of your life. I remember when I surrendered to the Lord at 15, I was so certain that all of the issues that a 15-year-old boy goes through, all that was going to be taken away from me. And it wasn't. And I dealt with that. And instead of just coming to God and saying, I failed, forgive me, I let it eat me and I let it tear at my heart. Caused me to doubt my Father. Sometimes we just have expectations. I read to you last week, if you have the means and you have an opportunity to help a brother in need and you slam the door in your heart, well, folks, all of us have done that occasionally. But sometimes we're just so overwhelmed by our inadequacy that we interpret that to mean we can't belong to God. And John is saying, this isn't the truth. God knows your heart. This unrealistic expectation of perfection, this inadequacy to meet all of the needs around you. And God knows all these things, and this is one hope of becoming and belonging to Him. You see, God not only knows our human imperfections, He knows the provision He's made for the imperfections. God knows the greatness of human sin, but He also knows the greatness of His mercy. God, as our heart condemns us, God can remind us that He takes into account those things which at the moment the heart ignores. If a believer has engaged in the kind of practical acts of love that God has enjoined, and His word, her guilt-ridden heart can be persuaded by realizing God is well aware of the fundamental act of your life, I want to love. W.T. Connor, without a doubt. He's my favorite Southern Baptist theologian for a long time, systematic theologian at Southwestern Seminary. I loved him because he was extremely practical and down to earth. Listen, he said one of the most important things I've ever heard in my life about God and his unfailing love. The greatness of God for the Christian does not lie in his justice that condemns one or condemns sin. It lies in his mercy that saves from sin. The index of God's greatness is not a conscience that condemns on the basis of a knowledge of imperfection. It is rather a consciousness of sins forgiven on the basis of God's great mercy. The greatness of his wisdom is not magnified or manifested in the fact that he knows how to condemn in accordance with the demands of justice. The greatness of his wisdom lies in the fact that his mercy devised a way of salvation without sacrificing the requirements of justice. The omniscience of God is manifested in his saving grace toward sinful and undeserving men. Folks, John is saying God knows. God knows. And he continues to love his children. And so even when we fail, he holds us. God's grace is greater than our fears. God's grace is greater than our uncertainty. So when I make a decision, I want to follow God and I want to live for him and I want to become as close as I possibly can, there's a peculiar phenomenon that hits us. I was sharing with a couple of our ladies this week, and I'm sure if you've ever made the decision, I have decided to follow Jesus, you've met this. Because the moment we get more serious about our walk with God, what happens? We become more aware of how far away we are. And little tiny things that didn't matter once before, all of a sudden we see them with new eyes. And the enemy comes and starts whispering in our ears, you're worthless, you're no good, you're a failure, you're a fraud. And we believe him until we remember God's amazing love. Martin Luther wrote a lot about his battles with the devil, and modern folks often laugh at the descriptions of the fights he had because it seems so strange to our ears. But he once wrote about a battle that he had at night, and the enemy comes and starts reminding him of all of his sins. Just starts going through a list of Luther's sins. He stops for a moment and Luther says, is that all? Can't you think of some more? Surely you've forgotten some. So the devil thinks, and sure enough, he starts coming up with more. And when he finally comes to the end of the list of sins of Martin Luther then said, now take a red pen and write across that list, the blood of Jesus Christ saves us from all sin. And the enemy fled away. We can overcome times of doubt by trusting in God's unfailing love. You see what happens? Often when we doubt, what do we try? We all of a sudden turn into Scarlett O'Hare. I'll think about it tomorrow. We try to ignore it. We try to disregard it. We try to push it out of our minds. Or, well, I messed up, so I must go ahead and really mess up a lot and just throw myself into sin. The way we deal with this guilty conscience is found by appealing to God. Because he's not only a God of justice, he is a God of mercy. He is love, and he has manifested that love in the person of Jesus Christ. I want you to hear me, and I want you to hear me clearly. The issue of sins that come in a child of God's heart before a holy God has been settled in Jesus Christ. Settled in him. Because our God forgives and restores and picks us up. He's not like us. He's not like the human being who writes off the person who hurt them the moment he can. He keeps calling, he keeps convicting, he keeps drawing us to him, and he forgives. So finally, our last evidence, we can know we are God's through the work of his Spirit. We can know we are God's through the work of his Spirit. John wrote to these people a truth that speaks through the ages. This work of the Spirit. You see, John wrote that the Spirit whom God had given us was evidence of true faith. Back in the 8th century, a man by the name of Bede made this admonition. This is the way you live your life. Therefore, let God be at home in your home in you, and you be at home in God. Abide in God, and let God abide in you. That's not a bad motivation for living or a concept. God, you are welcome in my heart. And John made it point that his readers would understand the Spirit of God was given, not rewarded. You don't get the Spirit because you believe in God greater than anybody else. You get the Spirit because it is God. God has given you his gift. And he says he had already given the Spirit. John is looking back. The moment these people became followers of Christ, the Spirit of the Lord indwelt them. He came into them to give them all that they needed to become what they could be. In particular, when the person meets Christ, the Spirit takes residence. And in giving the Spirit, God gave them a source for knowing that they were his. The Spirit who indwells, the Spirit who is gift. When he writes, it is by his Spirit we know, you can translate, it is from his Spirit we know this. The Spirit comes and speaks. He is the source from which we draw our strength. And John is saying here essentially the same thing that Paul was saying to his readers. The Spirit of God is the Lord's pledge that we belong to him. He's the pledge. The fact that the Spirit indwells and empowers the child of God is all because of the grace of God. And Paul wrote to the Christians in Asia Minor in the book of Ephesians these words. You also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. In other words, God Almighty released his Spirit among believers at all ages, through all ages, guaranteeing them. You are part of the family of God. When I was 16 years old, my family made a trip to West Texas. I was already deeply, hopelessly in love with one Rachel Lynn Sherwood. And I was missing her like Corbel. I wanted to see my family. I love my family. But I kept thinking of East Texas, hundreds of miles away. And I wanted to do something special. So we were out at the mall, and I found a Hallmark shop. And I got so excited because I bought a sealing kit. You guys remember those? You get different colors of wax, and you get a little stamp, and you can put different designs on it. And I was so excited because, man, I was convinced I was the most romantic 16-year-old that ever lived. And so I wrote her the most romantic love letter I could, telling her how much I missed her and how I wanted to see her again. And I put a big glob of red wax, just like was on your screen a minute ago, big blob of red wax, and stamped it with a heart. And I went to my dad. I addressed it and all that. I went to my dad to ask money for a stamp, and he looked at it. My father, the postman, looked at the letter, and he laughed, which hurt. But then he said, Danny, you can't mail this. And I said, why not? And all of a sudden, I'm thinking I'm being punished for something I was unaware of. He said, Danny, it won't make it. I said, well, what do you mean? He said, the machines that sort mail now will rip that wax completely off that paper. It will not go through the machines. It will gum it up. You literally can't mail this. And I was crestfallen. So I took it out of my beautiful linen envelope and stuck it in a plain white envelope and mailed it to her, quite certain that it would not have the impact. So when I got home, I gave her one with a stamp on it. The seal of God's Spirit in your life cannot be broken. There is nothing in this world that will rip the seal of God out of your life. It is yours. It is His gift. It is His guarantee. And it will carry us throughout all of eternity. So we can overcome times of doubt through yielding to the work of the Holy Spirit. See, He is the power within us that even allows us, that causes us to believe in God, to long after God, to know God. It is the power of Christ's Spirit that causes us to say, I don't want to live like this anymore. I don't want to walk in sin. I want to become what God wants me to be. It is only through His Spirit that the child of God can believe in the name of the Son of God or love as God loved. Julian Turbin writes about one of those really interesting moments in history where there's a debate, who discovered oxygen? And that kind of a funny question. Many historians give that title, the discoverer of oxygen, to Joseph Priestley. He was an English scientist and clergyman in 1774. Others say, no. There's somebody who came before him in 1772, a Swedish chemist named Carl Scheele. It really belongs to a French chemist, Antoine Lavoisier, in 1775, who is the first person who actually said this gas, he actually named it oxygen. So this gas is elemental to our lives. And then Turbin asks the question, the moment I hear somebody say, somebody discovered oxygen, kind of like Newton discovering gravity. Turbin says, does a fish discover water? But listen to what he draws to the conclusion. The truth is that oxygen literally surrounds us every day, and even if we choose to call it, and this was Priestley's term, dephlogisticated air, we can't live without it. The same is true of the Holy Spirit. My friends, we can't live without Him. We can't even begin to live this life without this gift. And God says, when you're doubting and you're struggling, remember what I have given you. The fact that you believe in Christ, the fact that you can follow His commands, the fact that you're able to love the family of God are all evidences that the Spirit of God is working in your life. Because without Him, we would do none of that at all. As we yield to His touch, the greatest assurance we have is God is within us and that He is working within our lives. Near the end of his life, Paul writes to his son in the ministry, Timothy, in 2 Timothy, all you hymn lovers, get ready. He said, I'm suffering for the cause of Christ. And he says, yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Another great gospel song. And we have evidence. As we speak and becoming more and more the children who follow our Lord's commands, as we trust more and more God's faithfulness and grace, as we yield to the touch of the Spirit, and allow Him to move in our lives freely and openly, we can have evidence we belong. Even if our hearts condemn us, God is saying, you're still mine. And folks, when we come to the place of understanding that, that's when we begin to have freedom. If our hearts don't condemn us, we've learned that we are His. Now, you may be here today and there is absolutely no evidence in your life. You've looked at what I said and said, Danny, I don't see that in who I am. Well, I encourage you to listen to the Holy Spirit who right now is convicting you, calling you, wooing you. And this can be the day that you come to know the Lord. If you're looking and saying, Danny, you finally helped me see how I can begin to walk in confidence with the Lord, then praise the Lord for His word. Praise the Lord for His truth. And understand, God's love is real. And when the enemy comes in your ear, you might want to just start carrying a red ink with a red pen with you. But when he calls out, you can't be real, till you whip out that pen, the blood of Jesus Christ keeps me.